Now I ask you, what would you think of a song leader who, when he's leading that hymn, when the roll is called up yonder, does this: when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. I really set him up for that. I asked him to do that to him because I was going to do that to him. Almost as bad as the preacher can't stay within time. It reminds me of the church I heard about somewhere in the States. They wanted a preacher who didn't preach very long. And they heard about a fellow. They went to hear him, and he preached for 15 minutes. And they said, "Oh boy, that's the man we need." Well, they got him, and he came, and the first Sunday he was with him, he preached for half an hour. They said, "We're going to have to watch this fellow." Next Sunday he preached for 3 hours. So they had a meeting. They asked him to explain himself. Well, he said, "It's like this." He said, "The first Sunday when you came to hear me, I had just had all my teeth out, and my gums were very, very sore. I could only speak for 15 minutes. He said, "The second time when I first came to be with you," he said, "I had just got my new dentures and they didn't fit very good and they hurt really badly and I could only speak for half an hour." They said, "Yeah, but we want to know about this time you preached for 3 hours. Well, he said, "I apologize for that." He said, "I got my wife's teeth in by mistake." It's a lot safer giving that story in a meeting like this. I told that story one time. I was up in New Jersey, and I didn't know this, but one of the women in the meeting was a women's liver. And she came up to me after the meeting and gave me a half hour. And I can assure you she had her own tooth in. Don't forget that special on exploring the Psalms. Buy four, get one more. You're not going to get a better price on that in Canada. You buy four of those books on the Psalms, you get the last one free. There'll be a blessing to you. There'll be a blessing to you in your daily quiet time. There'll be a blessing to you in your study of the Scriptures. There'll be a blessing to you in the preaching of the Word of God. That's the message I gave last night on Psalm 24. It's in there. If you don't like what you read about Psalm 45 in Volume 2, I'll give you your money back. If you don't get a blessing out of Psalm 103 and out of Psalm 128, well, you don't deserve to go to heaven. No, you just do your wife a favor, take her home a set. I mean, you've got to have something to take home to you, don't you? There you are. Who said yes? There's one sale back there, right back there. We're going to look tonight at the story of the rapture. We're going to look at it from the viewpoint of a person who experienced rapture in his day and age. He's only mentioned three times in the Bible. First reference is in Genesis chapter 5. Going to talk about Enoch, a candidate for rapture. Try and learn the lessons of his important life. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. There is a comment on that in the book of Jude. The vestibule to the revelation. And there's a comment on that in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. Jude verse 14. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, that is, of the apostates of the last days, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all. Trust the Holy Spirit will bless the reading of his word to our hearts this evening. Now there were two kinds of people living in the world in the days of Enoch. There were the descendants of Cain, and there were the descendants of Seth. In order to get a picture of Cain's kind of people, you have to go to Genesis chapter 4. In order to get a view of Seth's kind of people, you go to Genesis chapter 5. In order to give us a view of Cain's crowd, the Holy Spirit takes us into the market. We catch a glimpse of great and thriving cities filled with all the fruits of art and science and industry. In order to give us a picture of Seth's kind of people, the Holy Spirit, strange to say, of all places, takes us into the morgue. And all the way down the chapter we read concerning this one and that one and the other one, that he died, he died, he died. The God proving the devil a liar. The devil said, Thou shalt not surely die. God said, He died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Do you ever wonder why it is that the Holy Spirit records the death of the godly, but doesn't record the death of the ungodly? One would have thought surely that in order to give us a picture of those days, the Holy Spirit would have said concerning the ungodly, the people in the line of Cain, you would have thought he would have said, he died, he died, he died, because the wages of sin is death. He doesn't say that. So when he comes to the godly, he says he died. In fact, he says something else about him. Each one of the godly, he says something else about each one of them that he doesn't say about the ungodly. He says he lived. In fact, he says it twice. He lives. He dies. And all the way down that fifth chapter of the book of Genesis, you have the tolling of the bell. As the Holy Spirit looks at the godly walking through these scenes of time, he says, He died. He died. He died. Do you wonder why it is the Holy Spirit records the death of the godly, but ignores the death of the ungodly? It is because precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. You see, when death overtook them, that was not the end. That was only the beginning. All that death did was swing wide the gates of glory, and the saints came marching in, and the Spirit of God says, Here comes another one! He died, so
almost like the Hallelujah chorus. For what death did, it took each one of these saints of God and lifted each one above the sordid sins and the shameless sights and sounds and the sadness and the sorrows of the cities of men and lifted them up into that great city where they pay their streets with gold, where they count not time by years, and where Christ sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And so the Holy Spirit says, He died. He died. He died. Until you come to number 7. And when you come to number 7, you have something quite different. When you come to number 7, the Holy Spirit records that God did something that He had never done before. But what He most certainly intends to do again. Because when you come to number 7, instead of a tomb, you have a translation. And when you come to number 7, God reached down to planet Earth and He took a man, living, body and all, straight into heaven by way of the rapture. Now I want to talk to you tonight about this man Enoch. A candidate for rapture. A man, in other words, who in his day and age, in his society, in his surroundings, was exactly the same as you and me. A candidate for rapture. When we think of Enoch, we think of four things. We think, first of all, of surrounding gloom. Because he lived in a very dark day. We think not only of surrounding gloom, we think of saving grace. Because there came a day when God sovereignly stepped into this man's life and changed the way he lived. We think of saving grace. But we think not only of surrounding gloom and saving grace, we think of simple goodness. For here was a man who knew what it meant to walk with God in a pornographic society, in a vile and filthy world. He walked with God. But we think not only of surrounding gloom and saving grace and simple goodness. When we think of Enoch, we think of sudden glory. Because one moment he was here, the next moment he was there. And God had caught him away in the rapture. And you see him walking down the streets of gold, a citizen of another world. Now you see, he lived at the beginning of those climactic events which precipitated the flood upon this planet. If you go back and study that fifth chapter of Genesis carefully, you'll discover that when Enoch was born, Adam was still alive. As a matter of fact, he was 622 years of age. He was in the prime of life. Well, he lived to be 930, so he had to be in the prime of life. And you discover that when Enoch was born, Seth, the founder of the godly line, was still alive. He was 492. And you discover that his father, Jared, but he was just a bit of a boy. One wonders how he could ever get a marriage license, let alone have a family. He was only 162. But when you stop to think about it, you see, you discover that he lived alongside Adam for 308 years, and he lived alongside all the other patriarchs all his life. But the point is that not even the presence of such notable salt upon the earth could arrest the corruption of that day and age. I always think of the days of Enoch when I go to Niagara Falls. And they show you that point on the Niagara River that they call the point of no return. And they tell us, if you fall in there, you're going right up. Nothing to stop it. You see, Enoch was born at that point in time where the Holy Spirit simply said, I'm going to stand aside. I'm not going to resist the floodtides of wickedness anymore. I'm going to let the whole thing rip till I meet it in judgment in the boiling waters of the flood.
He was born at the point of no return. He was translated to heaven only 70 years before Noah was born upon this earth. Now socially, he lived in an age of permissiveness. Now sometimes theologians call it the age of conscience, but it's very difficult to see that anybody had any conscience about anything. Everybody did what was right in his own eyes. In other words, it was the kind of society that we have today where everybody does his own thing. It was an age of permissiveness. There were no restraints imposed upon crime by society. Everybody did whatever he liked. If it was his particular lifestyle, well, that was fine. That was his lifestyle. Immorality was rampant. Sex was blatant. Marriage was free and easy, a matter of convenience. The doctrine of permissiveness was embraced by Lamech, seventh from Adam in the line of Cain. A man who shook his fist in the face of God and told God to stay out of his affairs. So just as godliness came to a head in number seven, in the line of Seth, godlessness and lawlessness and wickedness came to a head in number seven, in the godless line of Cain. It was an age of permissiveness. Scientifically, it was an age of progressiveness. Secrets were being wrested from nature. Tremendous strides were being made in science and in technology and in engineering. Great cities were springing up. The world's population was becoming increasingly urban, and it was an exploding population. In fact, when you go back and study it carefully, you'll see that the world just before the flood, the world in which Enoch lived, had just come through the antediluvian equivalent of an industrial revolution that was changing the whole face of society. And driven out of paradise, men were seeking to create an artificial paradise from which God was deliberately excluded. It was an age, scientifically, of progressiveness. Spiritually, it was an age of presumptuousness. The faith which had been delivered to Adam, for which the martyr Abel had been prepared to shed his blood, the faith which had been taken by Cain and distorted into another gospel, the true faith had very largely disappeared from the earth in the days of Enoch. It was a strange world. It was a world when you had enormous scientific development on the one hand and a total addiction to materialism on the other hand. And yet, strange to say, along with that, there was a probing into forbidden mysteries of the occult. And people were beginning to tamper with what the Holy Spirit would later call the deep things of Satan. And they were beginning to produce a very strange
phenomena upon this planet. So much so that God decided it was time to put an end to it. Such were the days in which Enoch lived. Socially, an age of permissiveness. Scientifically, an age of progressiveness. Spiritually, an age of presumptuousness. In fact, it was an age exactly like the one in which we live. He lived amidst surrounding gloom. I think one of the most frightening books to come off the press in recent years is a book called The Family by Ed Saunders. Ed Saunders was a journalist, and he decided some years ago that he would explore the weird world of Charles Manson. Hippie, Satanist, car thief, cult leader, sex maniac, and his family of about 20 young women and 2 or 3 young men who became extensions of Manson's personality and were willing to do anything, anywhere, anytime at his will and at his bidding. In the introduction to his book, Mr. Saunders tells us of the lengths to which he was prepared to go to get accurate information. He tells us, for instance, that he posed as a New York pornography dealer. He posed as a Satanist, as a drooling maniac, as a dope plant psychopath. He tells us that he conducted intricate investigations into various occult societies in Los Angeles, concentrating on cruelty freaks, Satanists, and partisans of pain magic. In the area of the occult, he tells us in the introduction to his book, he tells us that he encountered people who drink dog's blood, people who hang up rotting goat's heads in their kitchens, and people who rent corpses for their parties. He tells us that he began to investigate the techniques used by gurus to trap young people into webs of suspicion, devices so successful that the victims actually become bound together by iron bands as if connected to the same body and the same will. And he tells us that as he began to investigate the occult side of this whole movement, he not only committed groups who commit human sacrifice, but he says he decided to give up that side of the investigation because it was too dangerous. And I have to remind myself as I read the introduction to that book that Mr. Saunders was not describing Livingstone's Africa, and he wasn't describing the upper reaches of the Amazon. He was describing 20th century America. You see, friends, today we are living exactly where Enoch lived. We are living amidst surrounding gloom. We are living in an age socially of permissiveness, scientifically of progressiveness, and spiritually of presumptuousness. We are living in a world that is exactly the same as that world that produced a candidate for rapture. Surrounding you. We are living in a very dark world, and it is getting darker every day. But when we think of Enoch, you see, we not only think of surrounding gloom, we think of saving grace. It says that Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah. He was then 65 years of age. I take it that the first 65 years of his life, he was a man as are all other men, born in sin and shapen in iniquity, as he did what everybody else did in his natural state, he turned to his own way. When he was 65, something happened to him. And instead of going his way, he turned around and went God's way. In other words, he had what we would call today a conversion experience. He had an encounter with the living God that changed the whole direction of his life. Because that's what conversion is. Conversion simply means that now I love the things that once I loathed, and now I loathe the things that once I loved. That's conversion. It happened to Enoch when he was 65. I've often wondered, you know, what led up to Enoch's conversion at the age of 65. He may not have done some of the appallingly wicked things that the godless crowd of Cain were doing on this planet in those days, but he was every bit as lost. Had a godly father, had a godly grandfather. He had a godly great-grandfather. In his family, they carried the torch of testimony generation after generation, going right back to the very beginning of time. Now, there was a time when there was an outstanding preacher of the gospel in that man's family, but he was lost as a pig. Until at the age of 65, he encountered saving grace. It changed the whole direction of his life. Instead of going his own way, he turned around and went God's way, and he began to walk with God. That didn't happen until he was 65 years of age. And I've often wondered what led up to that. If you will allow me to indulge a little bit of sanctified imagination, I'd like to tell you what perhaps did lead up to that. One day Mrs. Enoch said, she says, "My dear," she said, "would you run down to the supermarket and pick me up some ketchup?" "Well, how'd you know they didn't have ketchup?" And so Enoch goes down to a local supermarket, he's shoving his cart down the aisle. You know what happens when the wife sends a man grocery shopping? He forgets all about the ketchup. He says, "Oh, you haven't had any of this for a long time, put some of that. You haven't had any of that, put some of that. One would be left to $150. And I can see him, he's got his cart loaded up to the top, and he's just thinking of heading back to the checkout place, and he sees an old fella coming down this aisle, and he looks, he says, "Hey, I think that's Adam." "Yeah," he says, "that's Adam." And he pushes his cart down, he says, "Excuse me, sir, are you Adam?" And the old man looks at him, he says, "Yes," he says, "I am, son. What can I do for you?" He says, "Can I talk to you?" And Adam says, "Oh, sure," he says, "come on out to the car." So they go out to Adam's Rolls-Royce. I mean, he couldn't be driving a cheap old American car, not Adam. And when he gets sat down in Adam's buggy, he says, "Okay, son," he says, "what is it? What do you want to know?" And Enoch looks at Adam, he says, "Tell me, sir, what was it like in the Garden of Eden? What was it like, sir, before that by one man sin entered and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, and that all of sin? What was it like in those days?" And I can see a faraway look come into Adam's eye. I can see a tear run down his cheeks. He looks at Enoch, he says, "I'll tell you what it was like, my boy," he said, "I knew in those days what it was like to walk with God." Because he said, "son," he said, "in the cool of the day, the living God came down into the garden with me, and he walked with me, and he talked with me. Sometimes we walk along the banks of the sea together, along the banks of the broad Euphrates. Sometimes we climb a mountain peak. Sometimes we walk down through a forest path. But oh, my boy, he said, I knew what it was to walk with God. And I'll tell you, son, he said, it was paradise. It was heaven on earth. And I have a feeling that there stole into the heart of Enoch a great desire to know what it would be like for a man to walk with God. When he was 65 years of age, saving grace caught up with Enoch. And he had a life-transforming encounter with the living God that changed the way he lived. And instead of going his own way, he turned around and started to go God's way. And he walked with God. That's conversion, my friend. Conversion takes place when saving grace catches up with a man, and then that man has an encounter with the living Christ of God that changes the way he lives. And then instead of going his own way, he turns around and starts to go God's way and learns what it's like for a man to walk with God in a filthy, dirty world. If you want to know what it means for a man to walk with God, you have to listen to the prophet Amos preaching to another apostate age. When he said to the people of his day and age and that generation of his, he said, how can two walk together except they be agreed? When you read that Enoch walked with God, it simply means that he and God were in agreement about things, about the way he spent his time, about the way he spent his money, about his choice of friends, about his dress and his diet, about his business, the way he conducted his business, about the way he treated his family. He and God were in agreement about things. And there would be some time, you see, in Enoch's daily quiet time with God, as in the cool of the day, God came down, and Enoch had his quiet time, and he was aware of the presence of God, and he and God would walk together. The Holy Spirit would say to Enoch, he would say, dear Enoch, you know this thing in your life, I can't go along with that. That grieves me. I can't stay around that kind of behavior, Enoch. And Enoch would say, oh dear Holy Spirit of God, if that grieves you, take it away. Take it away. That's saving grace. Saving grace takes place in the experience of a man, a woman, boy or girl, when that encounter with Jesus Christ produces a change in behavior. And a person henceforth, although with many a stumble and many a fall, followed by quick contrition and swift confession, seeks to walk with God. Surrounding gloom and saving grace and simple goodness. There are two comments on this man Enoch in the New Testament. The one gives us his testimony Godward, and the other gives us his testimony manward. Here is his testimony Godward. It says concerning Enoch that he had this testimony, that he pleased God. Now that's a marvelous testimony for a man to have. He pleased God. You may have heard about the politician who was on board a plane with some of his political cronies, and they were flying over a big city, and he said, I'm going to throw out a $5 bill and make somebody down there happy. And he took out a $5 bill and signed it. He was going to throw it out. One of his buddies said, why don't you throw down 10 $5 bills and make 10 people happy? There was a member of the political opposition sitting across the aisle. He leaned over and he said, why don't you jump back yourself and make everybody happy? Well, you can't make everybody happy. And Enoch decided the only person he had to please was God. And he had this testimony that he pleased God. You have to read on through the book of Genesis. You have to read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges and Ruth, Samuel, Kings and Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job and Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs and the Song of Solomon, down through the major prophets, down through the book of the 12, across the great divide from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and finally you meet another man who had this testimony that he pleased God. And his name was Jesus. And you read where God opened heaven and he called down to earth and he said concerning his son, this, he said, is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. He said, hey, Gabriel, see that man? Hey, Michael, you see that man? He pleases me. That's my son. That's my son. Is he wonderful? Look at him. Look how he pleases me. When I read in my Bible that Jesus had this testimony that he pleased God, and I read in my testimony that Enoch had this testimony that he pleased God, I can only come to the conclusion that in his day and age, in that vile and filthy world in which he lived, Enoch lived like Jesus lived. That was his testimony, God would. Be like Jesus, this my son, in the home and in the throng. Be like Jesus all day long. I would be like Jesus, should be our prayer. But he not only had a testimony God would, he had a testimony man would. It's in the little book of Jude. We read, behold, that he preached to that godless crowd around him as he looked across the world in which he lived, and he saw that pornographic society, that filthy, dirty, vile world in which he lived. He decided that what that world needed more than anybody else was somebody with the guts to stand up and preach the coming of God in Christ, the coming of Christ. And he did. He began to preach, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all. That was his testimony, man. Now, of course, we have a great deal more light upon prophetic things than ever Enoch lived, than ever Enoch had. And we know that before the Lord can come with his saints, he must come for his saints. I mean, that's just plain common sense. And my friend, I could stand here night after night, week after week, and preach on things that have to happen before the Lord can come with his saints. Lots and lots of things have to happen before the Lord can come with his saints. But I couldn't stand here for 5 minutes and preach on things have to happen before the Lord comes for his saints. Simple goodness, a testimony God, the testimony man, preaching to a vile and filthy world the coming of Christ in judgment. Is that the only coming a godless world is going to know? Surrounding gloom and saving grace and simple goodness and sudden glory.
sudden glory. You notice how the book of Genesis puts it. The Holy Spirit says in the book of Genesis, he was not, for God took him. He was not. You notice how the Holy Spirit puts it in Hebrews chapter 11. He was not found. In other words, you see, he was missed. You bet he was missed. I used to have a dear friend on staff at Moody Bible Institute, a real godly man, a man who knew the Bible, but he believed in a secret rapture. He thought that the rapture was going to take place and nobody would know it had happened. I don't think that at all. It says he was not found. You can't take a man like Enoch out of a vile and filthy world and not have him missed. You know, they say when George Miller of Bristol died in Bristol, England, that the whole city went into mourning. You couldn't take a man like George Miller out of Bristol or not have him missed. Professor Randall Short, one of the great surgeons of Bristol, he said that his father used to tell him that in George Muller's day in Bristol, agnosticism did not dare to raise its head. You can't take a man like that out of the world and not have him missed. Oh yes, he was missed. It said he was not found. Same with Elijah. Another candidate for rapture. Wasn't found. Oh, one of these days, my friend, God is going to step into the sky, the Lord Jesus coming with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and we who are alive and remain caught up in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord, and we'll be missed. You bet we'll be missed. Do we have any testimony for God at all? There'll be fathers looking for wives. There'll be wives looking for husbands. There'll be teenagers looking for mom and dad. There'll be moms and dads looking for their teenage children who trust in Christ. Going to be missed. He was not found. Can't think of anything more terrifying than to be left behind in a world that will all of a sudden go mad. It'll explode with wickedness. You think it's bad now once the Holy Spirit steps aside and hinders and no longer hinders. He who hinders, he says, will hinder till he be taken out of the way. And when he takes out the church and no longer hinders, this world that is vile and filthy and dirty beyond anything we could ever imagine is going to be 10,000 times 10,000 times worse. It's going to be an appalling place in which to live. I'm glad I'm going home. It'd be terrible to be left behind. And I want to say this just in case there are some here tonight who knows in an audience of this size who may not know Christ as personal Savior. Let me tell you this, my friend, my Bible makes it perfectly clear that while there will be millions upon millions of people saved after the rapture, Revelation chapter 7 makes that abundantly clear. They're going to be gloriously saved as the 144,000 witnesses of God anointed by the Holy Spirit spread out to all nations and preach the gospel of the kingdom. Those people will be saved by the countless millions. They won't be in the church. The church will be gone home. They'll be in the kingdom. That's a great difference between church truth and kingdom truth. But if you're here tonight and you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, if you hear the gospel, understand it, turn your back on him, while millions are going to be saved, you won't be one of them. Because the Spirit of God expressly states he'll send you a lie. And you believe a lie. You didn't want the truth, but he'll send you a lie. What an awful thing to be left behind.
Just imagine if the Lord Jesus was to come right at this moment, all of a sudden this building would be empty of people.
Wouldn't it be terrible to be just left there sitting in your seat? Left in a world gone mad with wickedness. Within 24 hours you wouldn't recognize this world would be so wicked. To be left behind, to receive the mark of the beast and go to hell. You won't be saved. You won't be saved. If you won't get saved now, you won't get saved then. Because God says he'll see to it that you won't.
Surrounding gloom, saving grace, simple goodness, sudden glory. Oh, one moment Enoch was here, got up that morning and left home to go about his business. Before the day was over, he was in heaven. He didn't die. He took his body with him, body and all, walking down the streets of God.
What did he do with the
guest? Huh? What's that? Well, he left it sitting in the basket in the store. Never had any more use for it.
Well, if you stick around tomorrow morning, we're going to talk about the resurrection body of the believer. He might have some use for it during the millennium.
I say one of these days, it could be any moment, it's all going to be over, we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. And you know what we're going to do when the trumpet sounds? We're going to be singing a duet. Oh death, where is thy sting? Oh grave, where is thy victory? Did you know that was a duet?
Yes it is.
You see, the living saints, as they're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, as they suddenly leap skyward, they're going to be singing, oh, death, where is thy sting?
And all those down through the long ages who have died trusting in the Lord Jesus, expecting the Lord would come in their lifetime, but death overtook them instead, and they were buried in their graves, and they've been in their graves these many, many years. As they come bounding out of their graves, they're going to be shouting, oh grave, where is thy victory? Half a duet. I don't know which part I'm going to sing yet. I'll learn both parts.
I was driving through the city of Atlanta some years ago. I had my car radio on. I picked up one of these southern country independent preachers. I don't know if you've ever heard of them. I preached with a few of them once in a while down in the south, and they're a strange crowd. They don't think they're preaching unless they're screaming their heads off. I mean, really yelling and shouting and screaming and spitting on the first three rows.
I remember the first time I attended one of their conferences. I don't know how I got involved in it, but I went, and
I came in and sat down, and I overheard a little boy say to his mom, "Hey mom, is Brother Darrell going to speak tonight?" And she says, "I think so, son." He said, "Oh good, I like him, he spits." Well, I got one of these fellas on the car radio spitting so bad I had to put on the windshield. They were shouting so loud I turned off the car radio and they could still hear him up in Chattanooga. And I was about to turn him off for sure, and all of a sudden he said something that blessed my soul. And I was so good, I nearly wrecked my car trying to write it down. He was talking on the second coming of Christ. And a dear brother was waxing eloquent about all the things that were happening in today's world that are signs of the near and imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he finished talking about that, he began to talk about the actual return of the Lord to the air to take out his people. And he was talking about the shout. Oh, he enjoyed that part. And he was talking about the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The shout, the voice, the trump. And then he said this, and my friend, I'm going to close with it. It was so good. He said, oh, friends, he said, it's so near, it's so near. I'm no longer looking for the signs. I'm listening for the sounds. Surrounding gloom and saving grace and simple goodness and sudden glory. Candidate for rapture in a pornographic world. Friends, that's what we are. If you love the Lord, if you're saved, if your name's written there on the page, bright and fair, in the book of God's kingdom, if your name's written there, you're a candidate for rapture. And it could happen anytime. Anytime. And at any moment, the trumpet could sound, and we could be caught away to be with the Lord. So shall we ever be with the Lord, says the apostle. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Blessed be his name. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you so much that when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, when the roll is called eternal, bright and fair, when the saints of earth shall gather over on the other side, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.